Good morning and welcome. We're glad you guys are here this morning. I'm Laura Corumbus and this is Sarah Smith. We'll introduce ourselves more in a minute. This is our talk on singleness and marriage. And so if you're not expecting to be here for that, then you're in the wrong spot. But you can stay anyway. You should all stay. So we're excited to talk to you today. And yeah, I think Sarah's going to kick us off.
Okay, I'm just going to start us off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are, for your character, and for what it means to who we are. Lord, I just thank you for those who have gathered here this morning, and I pray that this topic, which can be raw for many of us, that we'd leave encouraged through the encouragement that we find in your word. And I thank you for the gifts of friendship and for the church. And I just pray that everything that we say this morning would be in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So good morning, and thank you all for being here this morning. We hope this is going to be a fruitful conversation on the topic of marriage and singleness. As we already said, my name is Sarah Smith, and some things to know about me are that I'm a follower of Christ. I'm 41. I've never been married. I don't have any kids. I'm currently on the Women's Ministry Vision Team and the Spiritual Mentoring Leadership Team and Coffee Connection here at Emmanuel.
And my name is Laura Corumbus, and I am married. I have been married for 14 years on Tuesday. I'm also 41. I have two kids. Katie just turned 11 yesterday, and Sarah is 8. Sarah's named after this Sarah. And I am also on staff part-time with Women's Ministry and do a variety of things there.
So Laura and I have been friends for about 20 years. We met at freshman move-in at JMU. And
Dukes.
And we pretty much immediately bonded over our joint love of Salty the Singing Songbook and Sandy Patty and the Friendship Company. So we were friends throughout college, and even after college we lived together for 4 years, and we talked through and walked through some very wonderful and very difficult circumstances. And through God's goodness, we've each been sanctified as a result of our friendship.
Yeah, so Sarah and I have been having some conversations about singleness over the past few years. This is actually the third time that we've given this talk. So it really, when did we first do it?
2019, right before I moved.
There you go, 2019. So we've been having conversations for years. And I had read a book called, let me make sure I get it right, One by One, Welcoming the Singles in Your Church, by Gina D'Alfonso, who actually used to be an attender here. And so it was just really interesting to me. It got me thinking, and I really wanted to discuss things with Sarah. And so we actually set up sort of a mini retreat for the two of us to just get away and be able to talk about some of these things. And at the same time, we were introduced to Sam Alberry, who at the time we had never heard of, and now you may have heard of him more. He was a pastor in the UK, and I think he's in Nashville now. And he had written a book called Seven Myths About Singleness, which we highly recommend. And so we had a lot of discussions around just what it's like to be single in the church.
So then in the spring of 2018, I went to the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference, and I attended a panel discussion on marriage and singleness, and it really opened my eyes to the reality that there are many wounds associated with prolonged singleness in the church. And that realization led to further conversations with Laura, and ever since that conference, I've just had a burden to share encouragement with others on this topic. So that's what led to our breakout session, and we just want to put a disclaimer out that when we originally built this material, it was specifically for women. So we do want you to know all are welcome, but if there's any hint of that, please don't take it personally. We had a burden to share. We started with that breakout session, and then we're grateful for the opportunity to share it with you all again this morning. So we're going to dive into what Scripture has to say about marriage and singleness, and hopefully we're going to dispel a few myths about both along the way. So for those of us who are single, we're interested in what the Bible has to say about singleness. That makes sense. But it's also something that the whole church needs to be clear about, because passages in the Bible that address singleness are addressed to the whole church, just like every other topic, right? Passages concerning parenting, caring for widows, or marriage, they're addressed to the whole church. But I also think it's important to note that we collectively as a church, what we teach young people about these topics has a profound effect on how they view God. When we think of singleness, we could be inclined to imagine someone between the ages of 18 and 30 who aren't married, but desire marriage and a family. But what we found when we were researching more on the topic of singleness and just thinking about it is that a lot of the commentary written about singleness or communicated to singles makes those same assumptions. And therefore, it gives a lot of advice centered around the idea of singleness as a waiting ground for marriage. But in reality, we know that single people in the church come in a wide variety of demographics, with ages ranging from birth to 107 years old, right? There are those who have never been married, some who are divorced or widowed, those who are same-sex attracted, and some don't have a desire to be married at all. We also have some brothers and sisters who are married to unbelievers. So at church, they function as singles, and it's hard for them to know where their place is. Some singles have kids, and some don't. And some are caring for full-time for elderly parents or other family members.
Right. So in a church as large as Emmanuel, we can tend to get compartmentalized by our own demographic. And so we found that that leads to some misconceptions about kind of people that might not be in the same life stage as we are in. So as Sarah said earlier, we think that it's important for the whole church to understand what the Bible says about singleness and marriage. So our talk today is structured in three main sections. So first, as Sarah said, we're going to look at what the Bible says about singleness and marriage. That's the most important thing. And then our second section will dispel some myths about singleness and marriage. And then lastly, we'll just give some practical takeaways. So as we move through our talk, Sarah also made the caveat, we were saying we geared it towards women, but we think that it's valuable for both. But if we say, if we refer to women a lot and we forget the men, we don't mean to leave you out. But also, we're just speaking from our set of experiences. So singleness and marriage, it looks different for each person. All we can do is speak from our perspective and try to get insight from others. And to gain more insight, we spoke with single and married friends, and Sarah also conducted a survey back in 2019 of singles in the church or people whose marital status had changed. And we saw some common themes arise from that research, so we'll reference that throughout our talk as well. So you can go sit down if you want. We're going to take turns sitting down while the other one's talking. I'm going to go ahead and start to talk about what marriage looks like in the Bible. So if you have studied the Bible for any length of time, you know that the Bible is a book of themes. There are a lot of themes that go from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, and marriage is one of them, one of those themes. So while earthly marriage is flawed and finite, its purpose is to point to something perfect and eternal. So we see marriage from the very beginning of creation between Adam and Eve, two people who are perfectly suited for each other. They're joined in accomplishing the purpose God created them for, which was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. A picture as marriage should be. One man, one woman joined for life, walking with the Lord and fulfilling his calling for their lives. But then sin entered the world. And because of sin, Adam and Eve kind of turned on each other, and we saw that God's beautiful plan for marriage was marred for generations to come. God enters into a covenant with his people, the nation of Israel, and he describes Israel as his bride, continuing the theme of marriage. But again, they turn away from him. They choose to worship false gods. And yet through it all, God remains a faithful bridegroom. And as we read the pages of Scripture, we long for the day when the bride and the bridegroom will reconcile once and for all. And in Ephesians 5, Paul reveals to us the mystery of marriage. It's not only something temporal to enjoy on earth, but it's actually a picture between Christ and his church. So it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the sacrificial love of a husband and the willing submission of a wife are pictures of how Christ and the church are to function. And if marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, then that picture won't be needed in eternity because we'll have the real thing. So the picture is pointing us forward to the reality that someday Christ and his church will be united for all eternity. And one of my favorite passages of scripture is from Revelation 21. So verses 2-4 say, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" So marriage is good because it points forward to the day that we, the church, will be together with Christ for eternity.
Okay. Now we're going to look at what Paul has to say about singleness in his letter to the church in Corinth. It's 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 8, and then verses 32 to 35. "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." So I wonder what reaction you have when I say that singleness is a good gift from God. I'll be honest. For many years, I didn't consider singleness to be good in the same way that I considered marriage to be good. And anytime I heard a conversation about the gift of singleness, I felt really confused about what it was, and I generally felt like it was something I didn't want to get stuck with. I honestly never considered that I would be single long enough that I would have to think it through. And that's why I was sort of blown away when we were introduced to Sam Alberry and his teaching. I love how he explains that the gift of singleness isn't a special capacity to live and flourish as a single person or the lack of persistent sexual desire. Instead, Sam teaches that when Paul says, "Each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that," he is saying that some people have the gift of being married and some people have the gift of being single. The gift isn't the capacity, but the situation and circumstance in which you find yourself right now. Since marriage and singleness are both gifts from God, the question facing the single person is not whether you have the gift of singleness, but what you're doing with the gift that God has given you for right now. That was a new revelation to me, and it helps me to reconcile two facts that I believe to be true: that God is sovereign and that he doesn't have marriage for me, at least not right now. Although singleness does come with its own set of difficulties, Paul says that we're spared certain challenges, and it's good for us to acknowledge that. Those of us who are single, we tend to compare the downs of singleness with the ups of marriage. And I think the same is true for those who are married. But the truth that Paul shares with us is that we are freed from some of the difficulties that marriage brings for a purpose, which is undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's not to say that we necessarily have more free time or more money than married couples, but our attention isn't divided the same way. I think that an important thing to wrestle through as a single person is not the question of, is God good, but is God good to me? So I want you to know with conviction that God is the giver of good gifts. And if he has not given marriage to you right now, it's because that's not his best for you right now. King David says in Psalm 16:2 that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So we're not used to acknowledging that good boundary lines that God has drawn for us can look different from our friends and family, and we often don't want to accept them. But there is relief in knowing that God is the giver, and we are only responsible for walking out what we have been given. So what is the gift of singleness? It's a gift that is given to all for some time and to some for all time. As with all God's gifts, we should recognize it, receive it, and steward it.
So in summary, the big takeaway we want you to get from this first section is that both singleness and marriage are called good in the Bible. They're both good. Marriage is good because it's a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And singleness is good because it allows undivided devotion to the Lord. And we have a good quote from Sam Albury. He says, "Marriage shows us the shape of the gospel. Singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel." I like that quote. So both of these are good gifts, and they're used for the edification of the body of Christ. So that's our big takeaway. Marriage is good. Singleness is good. Are we good with that? Okay. So Sarah is going to lead off our second section, where we're going to share some myths about singleness and marriage and try to debunk them a little bit.
Okay. Myth number one for singleness is that singleness is a single person's fault. So as single people, we often hear things said to us or about us that imply or directly state that we are single because we have done any number of things wrong. We didn't make ourselves available. We made ourselves too available. We wanted marriage too much, or we didn't want it enough. We are too intimidating or career focused. We haven't matured enough, or we haven't found true contentment. I have had more than one person in my life tell me confidently that they know what my problem is. And it almost always has to do with a characteristic that I lack or one I have too much of. And those conversations, they leave me sad, and I cry myself to sleep at night after them. We saw in a number of our survey responses from both men and women that they felt in their singleness a judgment from the rest of the church that they hadn't reached adulthood yet. Several who were later married added that they felt a noticeable shift in how they were perceived, and they felt legitimized in a way that they hadn't before. Wrapped up in this myth that singleness is a single person's fault is the belief that singleness in and of itself is bad. And that mentality can have dire consequences as a single person starts to believe that there's something that's not good enough about them, or that God has withheld this gift because they're not deserving. That can and does develop into a source of shame for many men and women. Implicit in some of those statements and thoughts about singleness is the notion that marriage is a reward for the spiritually mature, and singles are viewed both by ourselves and others as lacking something. Please don't fall for the myth that there is something wrong with you, or someone else has done wrong, and that singleness is a resulting punishment or purgatory. Singleness myth number two is that singleness is too hard. A lot of things written and spoken about the topic of singleness make it sound too hard. Many of us know from our own experience that there are legitimate challenges to walking through an extended period of singleness. There are everyday reminders that you don't have a partner when that's what you desire. There's the reality of having to walk into church and most major events alone. There's coming home to silence when all you want is the rowdiness that a family life brings. All of these things can tempt the single person to look at marriage as a solution for our unhappiness. But Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians 7:28 that those who marry may encounter troubles that singles don't tend to experience in the same way. In marriage, you have twice the personalities. You have twice the potential for bad days, twice the opportunity for sickness and pain. And then if you add kids into the mix, it just exponentially gets harder. For myself, I find that I care very, very deeply for my niece and Laura's kids and my other friends' kids, and I'm able to pray over their spiritual formation and challenges that arise in everyday parenting. But I will not experience the day in and day out attention it takes to care and feed and clothe and discipline them. I got an even closer glimpse into this as I had an opportunity to spend a couple of weeks with my brother and sister-in-law after they had a baby. And I can tell you, I have a whole new appreciation for what it looks like to go for several weeks without sleep or months. But I got to go home and rest and recuperate in a way that they didn't. So I also have a friend whose dad has early onset dementia, and it's become her mom's full-time responsibility to care for him as his body remains healthy, but his mind has reverted to that of a two-year-old. I have several friends who have lost children and others who have children with life-threatening conditions. Singleness in my life has meant that I've been spared these trials and others. But Paul says that I've been spared them for a purpose, which is to have undivided devotion to the Lord. Many of our survey participants know that because of their singleness, they are able to give of themselves in unique ways to minister among neighbors, coworkers, families, friends, and the church. I'm convinced that our singleness has a purpose. As I mentioned earlier, I'm 41, and I've had a large group of friends in the last few years who turned 30, and it just brought back a flood of memories for what it was to be in that life stage, and some of the angst that it brought. It was interesting because although I didn't have preconceived ideas about when I would be married, it seemed like other people in my life did, and that age was 30. So people would say things like, "You're not getting any younger. Don't you want to settle down?" And one friend told me that his daughter planned her wedding for the month before she turned 30 because there was no way she was going to be 30 and single. I was 35 at the time, so that didn't feel especially helpful to me. But the thing is that any angst I felt in my early 30s wasn't from my own discontentment, but from expectations that others had of what was good or right or appropriate for my life. But since I turned 30, I have skydived. I visited Israel in the Mediterranean with my parents. I bought a condo and two cars by myself. I walked three marathons because I don't run. I started a new career. I went to grad school. I had a spiritual mentor. I became a spiritual mentor. I taught kids choir with Laura. I've had a bunch of different roommates. I moved to Los Angeles on a month's notice. While those things are all fun, the biggest thing that has happened in my life in the last decade is that God has shown me that he is good and he is good to me. He's dependable, he's reliable, and he's worthy of worship. And more recently, he has taught me that singleness is not too hard and that he has supplied all of my needs. I trust him with the future because of who he is. Singleness myth number three, singleness is unfulfilling. All of us here have unmet desires. All of us. That doesn't mean that we're unfulfilled. This I know to be true. Even though we were born with the capacity to get married and have children, that's not our purpose. Marriage was never meant to complete us in the "this person completes me" mentality that we see in movies and in romance novels. We went from the mandate to be fruitful and multiply to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Our purpose is to worship God in whatever circumstances he has placed us, and that we can do wholeheartedly, no matter our marital or parenting status. Although we see in the Bible that we don't always get a yes in answer to a legitimate desire, in fact, we see that some of the people that we most esteem in our faith got significant no's from God, including Paul, Joseph, and Jesus himself. Many of us have still bought into the belief that we deserve a spouse and family, and God will surely give us those things. But I think the biblical perspective on this is that God has allowed us to be single for a reason, and that this is his best for us in this season, however long it lasts. The message isn't that marriage is our ultimate fulfillment. It's good news for married and single people alike. I think that the myth that we as single people are unfulfilled is just best addressed by thinking about Jesus. He was single. He was childless. If God had meant for him to display marriage in order to be fulfilled, Jesus would have been married, I think. All right, over to Laura.
Okay, so myths about marriage. One thing that I want to point out before I get into my myths is that we're also not trying to like build up singleness at the expense of marriage. So we already laid the groundwork that marriage is good and singleness is good, right? So most people are coming to the topic thinking that marriage is a good thing, and it is. So we kind of don't feel like we need to convince you of that. So if some of these myths are like, why is she being down on marriage? I'm just dispelling the myths, okay? So, and it's also not a reflection of like my marriage, like we're good. We're not perfect, but we're good. I'm not just saying that because my husband's here. So anyway, so the point is these points are not to disparage marriage, but just to be transparent about some of the issues that arise. So just know that going in. Okay, so the first marriage myth is that marriage gives you identity and ensures security. So marriage, if you're a woman, it does give you a new identity. You have a new name, you're a wife, you might become a mom, but it does come at the sacrifice of a little bit of autonomy. So autonomy being that freedom and independence of self-governance. And we know as believers, we don't really have autonomy. God is sovereign over every part of our life. But it does feel like when you are married and you have kids, some of that autonomy goes away. It's like Sarah said, she moved to LA with a month's notice. I could not do that. So it's just, it's that kind of thing. So it is a new identity, and, you know, we willfully and joyfully take it. But it does come at a little bit of a price. You can lose your sense of self, especially when kids enter the picture. It's just a new phase, and you kind of have to get used to that. And I say that because I think that it's something maybe single people don't think about, or maybe tend to romanticize a little bit, and it's actually kind of a hard transition. But the truth is that the only satisfying place where we can find our identity is in Christ, and that's true for all of us. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." So finding our identity in Christ means that we believe in who he says that we are, rather than defining it for ourselves or believing what the world would tell us, or even sometimes the church would tell us. So that's identity. And security, when we think about security in marriage or in anything else in life, we also have to remember that our true security is only found in Jesus. So on our wedding day, marriage feels like a lifetime guarantee. We're not thinking about divorce or other things. But divorce is not the only thing that can take security out of your marriage. In a fallen world, there are a lot of realities. There's adultery, porn addiction, abuse, long-term illness, miscarriage, death, job loss, mental health issues. They stack up. The list of tragedies that can strip security out of marriage go on and on. And many of the single and married folks in our church know that to be true because some of them have walked through it, and some of them are walking through it now. So oftentimes in church on Sunday, we look around and we see married couples or families, and we look at them through rose-colored glasses, and we think they have it all together and that they're the perfect picture of security and happiness, oftentimes having no clue what's going on below the surface. I have had this experience in my life. In our marriage, my husband has some different health struggles that he's had for years, and those have gone on for a while. And while, you know, everything is good right now, we're hopeful for the future, God has really used that trial in my life to uncover the idolatry of security that was in my heart. And I have to be honest and say that there are days when I struggle to see marriage and family as a good gift from God. I feel bad saying that, but it's just kind of true. I remember an extremely hard week I had one morning, and it was one of those, like, I gotta lock myself in the bathroom and have a good cry kind of days and get away from everyone. And while I was sitting there and feeling overwhelmed, I received a text from a friend who was grieving from a miscarriage. And so, you know, those are just really hard things. And those things happen in the context of marriage too. So I heard a quote that said, "The grass is greener on the other side of the fence because that's where it has been watered." And so there are times, I think, when married women actually look to singles for and long for the day when the burdens of caring for a family didn't overwhelm them. But we have to remember that we have to water the grass that God has given us, and that we can thrive in any season of life when God is with us, and that he is always with us. So the myth that marriage gives you identity and ensures security is dangerous for singles to believe, but it's also dangerous for married women to believe, or married men. If we are married and we're looking to our spouse to fulfill our need for identity and security, we're making them into an idol, and we're asking them to do something that God is only called to do and only God can do. So we have to find our identity and our security in Christ. And that's a good thing, because we have a wonderful, caring Savior who wants to be that for us. So marriage myth number two is that marriage is the only vehicle for intimacy and meets all intimate needs. So first, let me just state what I hope is obvious here. The Bible is clear that sexual intimacy is only to be expressed through marriage. So we want to be clear about that. But there are other forms of intimacy that aren't sexual. There's an intimacy between friendship and the family of God in the church. So it shouldn't be breaking news for anyone here to know that our society has taken a major shift in turning our sexuality into our identity. And the world's lies that you need to be in a sexual relationship with someone to be fulfilled are very loud and very tempting. And these lies leave both married folks and singles tempted by sexual immorality. But I think singles are in a particularly vulnerable spot. And the problem with the world's sexual ethic is we see many people having lots of sex, but not actually having true intimacy. And speaking about our society, Sam Albury said, "We just can't imagine that there is a kind of real intimacy that is not ultimately sexual, and it's a profoundly unhealthy way to think. We've downgraded other forms of intimacy because we've put all our intimacy eggs in the sexual and romantic relationship basket." So the Bible offers a beautiful provision for those living out the high calling of celibacy and also for those in marriage. The Bible holds friendship in really high esteem, and it's described as a way to share intimacy with another person. Exodus 33:11 says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." So the holy creator of the universe spoke to his creation face to face and described it as friendship, which is astounding to me. So another great quote from Sam Albury, he says, "We can live a fulfilled life without being married, but we can't live a fulfilled life without biblical friendship." And as Sarah already mentioned, Jesus is the best example that we have. Joy Beth Smith in her book about singleness says, we might not be an Eve with an Adam. We might be an Esther with a Mordecai, a Hannah with a Samuel, a Jesus with a John, or a Paul with a Timothy. So there are lots of examples of great friendships in the Bible. A funny story that I have is that, Sarah said we used to live together for about 4 years before I got married and messed that whole thing up. But I had gotten married. I was away on my honeymoon, and not to be graphic, but that's like an intimate week of your life. And so I came back, and Greg and I are like sitting on the couch watching TV or something. And all of a sudden, I just have tears streaming down my face. And poor guy looks over and is like, "What is wrong?" You know? And I'm like, "I just miss Sarah." And so he's like, "Well, go call her and get together." And so, you know, that just points to the fact that, like, even though I'm married, and now here I am like 14 years later, even though I'm married and I have a great relationship with my husband, and we have intimacy there and friendship as well, there is still something about Sarah that is important to my life and that I need. And I need her encouragement, and I need when she smacks me in the face and tells me I'm being an idiot, you know. So it's important. It's not like marriage completely fulfills all of that friendship longing in your life. So the last thing is that, you know, ultimately, we're all intimately known by our Creator. You know, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He sees our hearts. He sees our minds. He knows what's going on, and He knows us. And that should be a comfort for all of us who are looking for that intimacy to be fulfilled. So then my final marriage myth is that marriage and children are the ways that God most sanctifies people, so that if you aren't married or you don't have children, you're not as spiritually mature. Okay, we all know that's a myth, right? So that statement could not be further from the truth, because the truth is God uses whatever circumstances you are in to make you more like Him. So we've talked about the fact that marriage and singleness are both good, but let's take a different perspective. While both are good, they both create unique trials. And if you know the book of James, you know the first chapter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so James is not talking about marriage here. He's talking about various trials, the ones that are inevitable for us because we live in a fallen world. So no matter your marital status, you're going to have trials. And God, in his abundant kindness, he uses those trials to prove our faith genuine and to build character. Those are the tools he uses in our sanctification. And our sanctification is not dependent on our stage of life. It's dependent on the Holy Spirit working in our hearts through our trials. And so that doesn't matter whether we're married or single. And, you know, the Lord has taught Sarah and I similar lessons throughout our years and our different circumstances. And we have been truly amazed because he's been teaching us about the importance of time in his word. He's been teaching us both about finding our identity in Christ, about pursuing contentment, about trusting God's sovereignty over the future, each in our own stage of life. We're learning the same lessons. So Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And that promise does not come with the requirement that you are married or have children. God is infinitely faithful, and so he can and will use whatever circumstances you are in to complete the good work that he has started in you. So now we're going to do some takeaways. Okay.
Okay, so I have three takeaways for the singles here this morning. The first is to choose contentment over bitterness. I say this because I do believe it's a choice. I understand firsthand the heartache that comes with a season of singleness and the grief of unfulfilled dreams of children. From an early age, I felt like my purpose was to be married and to have kids. And from my youngest memory, people told me that I'd make a great mom someday, but that someday hasn't come. And as I get older, it's less likely that I will bear biological children. In some ways, that feels like a grief I'm not allowed to bear or feel because I'm not married. There's this constant struggle in my heart between contentment and bitterness, but my prayer is that I will always strive towards contentment and away from bitterness. Pastor John Piper has given this advice: occasionally weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. Feel the pain. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that he's given you. I love this because it acknowledges that we can go to God with our sadness over these legitimate and good desires that have not been fulfilled, because he cares for us and we don't have to be ashamed that we're disappointed. There's a sweet relief in the permission to grieve the loss or delay of a good gift. I think that one of the most challenging aspects of contentment is comparison. We see others blessed with what we desire and we get jealous, not because they are receiving the good gift that we wanted, but because friendships often change as a result of those gifts. But jealousy effectively denies and discounts the goodness of God in our own lives. Teddy Roosevelt said, "Comparison is the thief of joy," and I have found that to be so true. For myself, I do my best to live in the seam of hope that God will give me a husband and children, and surrender and contentment if he doesn't. I got that imagery of living in the seam from a dear member of our church, Buddy Wood. He died in 2008 of brain cancer. He would say often of his circumstances that he was living in the seam between living grace and dying grace because he didn't know how God was going to respond to his prayers for his healing. Buddy's response during that season of his diagnosis and treatment was witnessed by all of us in the church in these three specific responses. Number one, he hung on to God's word because it's powerful. Two is he chose to use the experience for God's glory. And three, he acknowledged that scripture tells us to be thankful in everything. So he was thankful even in the midst of his circumstances. What is important to acknowledge is that God never promised us marriage or children or good health. He promised us himself, and he's delivered that in the most profound way. The definition of contentment is a deep trust in the sovereignty of God, and that decision for contentment is a choice we make whether we're married or not. Takeaway number two is that we're to remain sexually pure. Before I go on, I just want to clarify that in a group of people this large, it is likely that some of us have experienced sexual assault. And so I want to make it clear that it's not my intention to heap shame on someone who was forced to do something that they didn't want to do. But what I am talking about is that as Christians, we're called to keep sex within the context of marriage, as Laura mentioned earlier. It's ultimately for our protection. I will say it's not easy. Temptation abounds, and we know that we live in a culture that is sex-obsessed. In fact, as celibate Christians, we often feel like strangers in two cultures. The secular culture tries to sell us that sexual fulfillment is essential for life and health and happiness, and outright rejects our decision to contain sex in marriage. But on the other hand, the church almost makes an idol of marriage. Jackie Hill Perry wrote a book where she articulated the danger of what she called the marriage gospel that puts more emphasis on marriage as the goal of the Christian life than knowing Jesus. I also want to say for all my friends who are here this morning and have struggled with sexual sin, who hasn't? I want you to know that we aren't the only one, and it's not an unpardonable sin. So please have grace for yourself and for others in your life who have gone down that path. Takeaway number 3, don't wait on marriage to truly live. If God has put a passion in your heart, please don't wait until you have a spouse to start or lead or participate in our church or our ministry. Singleness has a purpose that we must be careful not to waste. We are to be devoted to the Lord in a way that is easier than our married friends. One of the dangers of singleness can be a tendency to be self-centered. I've experienced that in my life. But it's good for us to realize that our singleness is given to us to serve the Lord and others. So if you aren't already, and I know many of you here, and I know you are, but if you aren't already, I invite you to join and serve in our church. Joy Beth Smith said in her book, Party of One, singleness is not simply a season to be weathered, a waiting room, or a holding cell. It's not temporal by design, and it doesn't exist only to usher you into something greater. Singleness is a valid life stage, one in which you can experience as much joy, spiritual growth, and fulfillment as a married person. So don't wait for marriage for your life to begin. For me, this looked like I wouldn't go to certain restaurants or experience certain things in DC because I wanted to go on dates to see them. I was like, well, that's silly. I know women who haven't bought a house by themselves, or others who didn't buy fine china because they felt like they needed a family to be able to have those, but you don't. Don't be afraid to initiate relationships with married couples and older singles in the church. The church is the family of Christ, and we have the opportunity, even the command, to invest in women younger in the faith. It's important that they see God's faithfulness to us. Titus tells us that older women are to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good so that we can train younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. This is part of each of our callings and an opportunity for those of us who are not biological mothers to be spiritual mothers, regardless of our own ability or opportunity to bear children. If you feel like you don't have anything to impart into a younger woman who are mothers and wives, let me just encourage you that we have seen over and over again that personal experience is not a necessity for wisdom and discernment. So if you felt like, I can't say something to this mother, I can't know what that's like, or this father, just know that it's not a necessity for wisdom or discernment.
Okay, so 3 takeaways for married folks. So the first takeaway is just that we need to be careful in the things that we imply through our well-intentioned words to singles. So marriage is not a guarantee or a promise, and we need to stop alluding to singles that it is. So things like, why aren't you married? Or, don't worry, I know God has someone for you. They're meant to be helpful, but at worst, they're hurtful. And so we have to be careful about that. And I don't want to shame anyone by saying that. I mean, I've probably said that to people in the past. And I think it comes from a place of like, oh, I love being married. I know you want to be married. And so, you know, let me ask you that. But when you really think about it, it just sort of reinforces the fear that something is wrong with them, or that they're not doing enough to be married, as Sarah said. And you heard some of the hurtful things that Sarah has encountered, and that breaks my heart. And so that's kind of what I want to say. Like, we just need to think a little bit more about what we're saying. Rosaria Butterfield says that single people are not people who need to be fixed or fixed up. And all people need to know that they have a vital place in the family of God. So instead of asking questions about why someone isn't married, you know, we just take the time to get to know people. what do they do here? Where are they from? No one's from here except for me, I guess. What's their job? How's their commute? You know, but more importantly, how are they serving in the church and how can we be praying for them? So those are the kind of questions that are a little bit better. Again, the Joy Beth Smith book that we have referenced, she said, at the end of the day, I want my people to want the glory of God in my life more than they want me to be married. And so that's really where our focus needs to be. The second takeaway is just that, you know, we need to have humility and realize that our single sisters and brothers have a lot to teach us about godliness and about marriage and children. As Sarah said, experience isn't everything. The Word of God is. God's Word has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so singles can speak into the lives of married people and vice versa because they know the Word of God. Ephesians 5 that I read before, probably the most well-known passage on marriage, it was written by Paul, who was a single man. And the person whose life has had the greatest impact on all of us is Jesus, and he was a single man. So the Bible clearly says that singles are the ones who are free from the anxieties of marriage and family, and they have the ability to focus on Christ and to serve him. And they can take an objective look into our lives and speak the truth to us kind of from the outside looking in, which is a lot of times more clear than somebody who is in the throes of marriage or family. So I've had a lot of single people pour into my life when it comes to marriage and family. I had a friend several years back. I was telling her about just some quirkiness with one of my kids, and she was like, Laura, there's nothing wrong with her. She's just an introvert. And I'm kind of more of an extrovert, so I didn't see that. And I'm like, oh, that was really insightful. And Sarah has been a huge help. I mean, because she's so in our lives, she knows my kids, she knows my husband, she can speak to those things and help me see things that I can't see. And like I said, she can smack me across the face, metaphorically speaking, if I'm the one that is causing the problem. So, you know, if I had assumed that, you know, well, this person doesn't have kids or this person's not married, so I don't know, I would have missed out on some really valuable advice. So that's a takeaway. Don't think you can't get information. And then the next one is that we need to view our family in the context of the family of God and be proactive in inviting singles to have a literal place at the table in our homes. Psalm 68:6 says that God settles the solitary in a home. So what if that's our home? We saw time and time again on our survey that singles long to have a connection with married couples and families and to be invited into our homes and into our lives. And, you know, I definitely have a tendency to think that, like, the single life is way more exciting and exotic and, like, nobody wants to hang out with me and my kids and watch Encanto for the 50th time. 50th is very late. On a Friday night, I told Sarah, I'm like, we don't think singles want to hang out with us because, like, we don't want to hang out with us, you know? I mean, it's just like, okay. Anyway, but we saw in our survey that that's not true. Like, singles actually think it's kind of cool to come and hang with our kids sometimes. So it's important to keep that in mind. And, you know, I don't think it's a difficult thing. I think it's just something we overlook sometimes because, like I said, it can be so compartmentalized. And so maybe we don't think about the fact that there are singles right around the corner from where we are. So we just have to look for people who are already in our sphere of influence and just invite them in a little bit more. We know that marriage doesn't take away all of our longings. We've said that. And by inviting singles into our lives, then we can open ourselves up and be vulnerable. And they can see marriage as it truly is. It's a wonderful gift from God, but it also includes ups and downs, times of waiting, times of unfulfilled longings. And not only is it good for singles to experience our family, it's good for our families to experience singles. So I want my kids to have a variety of godly role models of men and women who are serving in the church. There's no guarantee that my kids are going to be get married. And so I want them to have strong examples. That's why I'm friends with Sarah. One of the many reasons. And then I think also this is really important when it comes to singles who are divorced with or without kids. There can be a lot of stigma around that, especially in the church. And sometimes divorced folks feel even more singled out. So we need to be aware of that. And also single parents. Single parents have a large burden to bear. And so how can we help them? How can we come alongside them? Sometimes they just need some alone time to recharge. And we can pour into their kids. And some of the kids might be in need of a spiritual mother or father. I know we just, in our neighborhood, we've had a single dad with a daughter, and we've had a single mom with other kids. And so Greg and I have been able to kind of, you know, just give encouragement to their kids and give encouragement to the parents. And they were not believers either. So our hope, too, is that we're able to spread the gospel with that as well. So just something to be aware of and just be opening our lives up to people who are singles, who are single. And then here's my quickest takeaway. Actually, I have two. So two really easy ways to show hospitality to a single today, right now, is just invite a single to have a standing appointment to sit with you in church or at an event. That was something we saw in our survey. It's really hard to walk in and not know where you're going to sit or who you're going to sit with. So if you know a single, then say, hey, you can always come sit with me. This is where we sit, or join them for a special event. And then the other thing is, I would say, just give them a hug. You know, that physical touch is such a big piece. And sometimes we don't always get hugs. And when we're married, or we have little kids, or even when I was single, I was teaching children, so I had people touching me constantly. But if you don't have that, then it's, you're very aware of it. So just give someone a hug today. So those are two easy ways that you can do that today.
Okay. I'm going to ad lib a couple of things very quickly. One is that I would just like to encourage you to specifically examine the single men in your life, because our pastor used to say that everyone is under-encouraged, and I think that's true, but I think that single men are specifically maybe among the most unencouraged. And so if you know a single man in your life, be it your brother or your son or father or the neighbor, please invite them over for a meal, or to spend time with you, or to enjoy an annual event or something. Just think about that. The second thing is, sort of unexpectedly, I just want to share that I got some news in the last couple of weeks that may mean that I'm unable to have biological children. And that's been hard to process. But last night I was re-listening to Sam Alberry's book, Seven Myths About Singleness, which is a fantastic book, and we always recommend it. And it's where we borrowed liberally from to create this content. But I was listening to it on the way home last night, and I'm not sure if you're familiar with the C.S. Lewis book, The Great Divorce, but in it, there's a part that describes a woman in heaven, and she has these long lines of young boys and girls next to her, and somebody is describing the scene and explains that that's a woman who didn't have biological children, but these were her spiritual children, and her name was Sarah Smith. How sweet is God that he would encourage me that is my life right now. And I don't know for certain what the future holds, but it's just a sweet little gesture, you know, that he knows who I am by name. And he had C.S. Lewis write about me, or someone else. We greatly hope that whatever your circumstance you're coming from today, you see it as a good and perfect gift from a father who loves you. One of our pastors at Emmanuel sent us an email with encouragement as we prepared for our original breakout session. As a reminder, it was specifically to women. This is how he closed the email. My hope is that all women at IBC, single, married, widowed, will find joy and contentment, not with their life circumstances, but with serving the Lord, their God, who has loved them and saved them. And that they will view their lives not through the lens of discontentment and unmet desires, but with the lens of opportunity and anticipation. So Laura's going to close us with prayer before we head out.
Lord, we're so thankful for this time together this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you created us to be good in your sight and in your image. And we thank you that you are sovereign over every detail of our lives, that nothing is a surprise to you, that you have ordained our days from beginning to end. And we just ask that whatever circumstance we're in, whatever life stage we're in, that we would seek to glorify you. That's our highest calling. Our highest calling is to bring you honor and glory. And so we ask that as we go, that you would help us as we've been hopefully challenged this morning. I've been challenged, even though I've given this talk before. But Lord, I just pray that we would all be challenged to serve you more and glorify you, and that we would be content in whatever circumstance you have for us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
We are choosing not to take big questions with the whole group, but we would invite you to come up and chat with us if you have any questions or things you want to talk about. And we thank you for coming today.
Thank you all. Thank you.